In the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, Amen. You may have noticed that there were no pop-ups on your laptop, iPhones, or iPads suggesting that you get out to purchase your Ash Wednesday Hallmark card. But I'll bet you've had several about sending flowers, visiting the jewelry store, making that dinner reservation, all to be in step with the celebration of St. Valentine's Day. As dark a connotation as this day has, with its focus on mortality and its signature metaphor of ashes on our forehead, it is the one religious holy day that has not been marred by the culture of consumerism. There's no Ash Wednesday peanut special, and no invasion of a Santa Claus, bunny rabbit, or 4 a.m. doorbuster sales. Nope. However we feel about Ash Wednesday, we get this one all to ourselves. Our culture doesn't know what to do with a day that reminds us we're all going to die. What about those grimy ashes? Episcopal priest and author Barbara Brown Taylor offered these words on the Ash Wednesday after 9/11. When I went to the rail this year, I received a different sacrament. The gospel of the day is not about the poverty of flesh, so much as it is about the holiness of ashes, which are worthy of all reverence. It was God who decided to breathe on them, after all, God who chose to bring them to life. We are certainly dust, and to dust we shall return. But in the meantime, our bodies are sources of deep revelation for us. Those ashes are not curses. They are blessings instead, announcing God's undying love of dust, no matter what kind or shape it is in. Let the mark, the grit, the touch of a finger on our forehead help us to look without fear at our mortality. Let these ashes be a reminder that we are being transformed from glory to glory by God's love and grace. Remember not just the limitations, but the possibilities inherent in your humanity. Remember that you are dust. But remember that God created you to live in God's own image. Remember that you are dust, but remember that you are in a living, growing, unfolding relationship with God and with each other. So, once again, the church season we know as Lent begins with a somber liturgy, a smear of ashes, and a call to both give up and give into, to surrender to God's call for serious self-reflection and a determined effort to grow our relationship with God and with one another. In her book, In Kneeling in Jerusalem, Anne Weems writes, "Lent is a time to let the power of our faith story take hold for us, a time to let the events get up and walk around in us, a time to intensify our living into Christ, a time to hover over the thoughts of our hearts, a time to allow a fresh new taste of God. A time to hover over the thoughts of our hearts." We might be drawn today to the words in the scriptures that describe and prescribe fasting, the acts of giving up something like sweets, meat, fatty foods, alcohol, or whatever a little pleasure we might think will make God happier. Clearly, a fast from something that may be unhealthy is not a bad thing, and I'm not discouraging it at all. The things we choose to do or not to do in Lent are not meant to change the world. They are meant to change us. Perhaps it's the coincidence that Ash Wednesday this year comes on a day when the world is thinking about love and romance that draws my attention to the heart, and how it figures into the 40-day spiritual journey we begin together. Joel, the prophet, tells the people to rend or tear their hearts, not their clothing. The Hebrews would rend their clothing as a sign of repentance or mourning. Our heart is the center of all emotion, and to rend or tear it in scriptural terms is to extend beyond external gestures and open oneself fully to God's grace and love, and through that grace to open our hearts to one another. We hear about our heart in the gospel as well. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. 19th century poet Cyprian Norwood once said that a truly fulfilling life involves three requirements. We need something to live on, we need something to live for, and we need something to die for. The lack of one of these attributes, Norwood claims, results in drama, the lack of two in tragedy. The hardest part of his recommendation for a fulfilling life is what makes Lent a challenge, deciding what we are willing to die for. It's also, I believe, what Jesus alludes to in those striking words, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Throughout our history, we have examples of sheer sacrifice for the sake of others. In more modern times, we find Mother Maria, the Orthodox nun, who exchanged places in the Nazi death camp with a mother who had several children and went to the gas chamber in her stead. Jonathan Daniels was an Episcopal seminarian and civil rights activist assassinated by a shotgun-wielding deputy sheriff in Alabama while in the act of shielding a 17-year-old African-American girl. Few of us, thanks be to God, will be called on to give our lives for others. Yet we all live with a treasure chest of what really matters to us, who really matters to us. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Herein is our call to live selfishly less, to forgive more freely, and to love more fully. We are all made of the same dust, and that makes us all family in the eyes of God. What would happen to our world if we begin to see each other as kin? Is there a way to give love, to be in love without self-offering? Not for Jesus, but what about us? A credit card company once asked the question, "What's in your wallet?" Today Jesus asks, "What's in your heart?"